proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
You know, in approaching a study of the book of Revelation, there is an old expression that maybe you've heard about sometimes about folks. As they read the book, they'll have the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. I think now that statement probably needs to be updated a little bit. We might say we have a Bible in one hand and a laptop or an iPad in the other. But some of you folks, you have your Bible on your laptop or your iPad, and so you just need to keep flipping back and forth between the two of them. But you know, there are some folks who will read a biblical passage from Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel, and then they will then claim that the news of that particular day is a fulfillment of the passage they have just read. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure that we can be that confident and have that kind of precision where we can take that day's news and say, this is it right here. But nevertheless, we are told to be alert, and to watch for the signs. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, upheaval. Now, if you've been following the news at all lately, you know that there has been a tremendous unrest in the Middle East, in numerous countries there, such as Egypt and Libya and Yemen and Bahrain. And just this morning, I got a little news flash on the old iPhone that said now the Tunisian prime minister is resigning. Lately, there have been massive earthquakes in Haiti, in Chile, and New Zealand. The news this morning said that North Korea is threatening to attack South Korea in the United States. But perhaps the most disturbing of all of these things is, what is up with Charlie Sheen? Have you seen that? Now, you see all of these things happening here, and I think what this tells me, I'm not one who's going to claim that this is right now a fulfillment of this particular passage of Scripture, but what I think it certainly can show is just how quickly things can spin out of control, conditions can deteriorate, events can happen such that the world will find itself on the brink of the apocalypse. Some would say we are on the brink of the apocalypse now, and we may be. But I think we can see how quickly circumstances can align themselves. As I said, today is a difficult subject matter of God's judgment. Now, as we read through some of these judgments here, you might have a question. You might say, why is God so angry? And to answer that for today, I simply want to say this. Stay tuned. Stay tuned for an upcoming message that will directly address that question. But suffice it to say for now that it is the great sin of the world that demands a great judgment. And I believe that what we are reading here, what we have read before, and what we are reading now is a description of that period called the Great Tribulation, of God's judgment upon the world immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. As you've seen, I think that we can break down the book of Revelation into these three main sections there. John was told to write down what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. I think what he has seen is described in chapter 1, what is now for John, were the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and what will take place later was future to him and as yet remains future to us. It is a description of the great tribulation and the final judgment and then the new heaven and the new earth. What will take place later? We saw the vision of the heavenly throne. We saw that there was a great scroll that had seven seals on it. And what was that scroll? That scroll was the record of God's judgment and what was to come, the judgment that God was going to pour out. We saw the breaking of the seals, the four horses with riders, the first four seals, the cry of the martyrs, the fifth seal. And then two, devastation and despair on the earth, the breaking of the sixth seal. But even in the midst of this great judgment, we saw that there will be a great salvation. That as God is pouring out judgment on the world, there will be many who will be saved, who will turn to Him in faith, including, I believe, a massive turning of Jewish people, of all Israel being saved that Paul talks about. Be a great multitude of the redeemed. But these judgments, some of you are familiar with these terms, and how do these relate? Well, if you read through the book of Revelation, you see a series of seven judgments called the seal judgments, the seals. Then there is a series of seven judgments called the trumpet judgments. And finally, then a series of seven judgments called the bowls. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And how do they all relate to one another? And this is my understanding of this, along with many Bible scholars. So how do they relate to one another? Well, I believe that these judgments unfold in sequence, and they increase in severity and intensity. That within the seals, we saw the first six, and then when the seventh seal is opened, which we will see today, contained within the seventh seal are all of those judgments, the trumpets and the bowl judgments. Then the trumpets unfold, and in the seventh trumpet judgment, that contains all of the bowl judgments. So what you see is God's judgment increasing in severity. Last time we considered those seal judgments, conquest, bloodshed, famine, death and Hades, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you've heard it expressed in that way. Some even believing that the rider of that first horse, conquest, the rider on the white horse, perhaps is even the Antichrist himself. We saw in the fifth seal the cry of the martyrs that there would be many throughout history and during the period of the tribulation who will give their lives for their faith. These are the souls at the altar before God crying out to Him for His judgment and His justice. The response then in the sixth seal of a devastation, a devastating judgment on the earth and in the sky. And yet, not what was to come ultimately. The seventh seal then gives way or opens us up to the trumpet judgments and eventually the bowl judgments under them. But you know, there's something incredible in what we're going to read about here today, this judgment of God upon the earth. Something that is hard for us to believe in some ways, but nevertheless is true, which says this, that even as these judgments are unfurled upon the earth, regardless of the great devastation brought by God's judgment upon the earth, most people will still refuse to repent of their sin. It will be clear and obvious that God is judging the world, but they will refuse to repent of their sin. You might think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. That's all in the future, and that doesn't concern me. Well, maybe there is a spirit of lack of repentance that does concern you and me that's important for us to bear in mind. Now, many of us believe that the rapture of the church, when Christ will come to take his church up and out of this world, will occur before these judgments, the pre-tribulation rapture. In which case, what we're reading about, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not experience that on this earth. But some of you, you have a different view. You see the church is not being raptured or taken away until the midpoint or after the tribulation, at which point we would be present during these things. But at any rate, whatever we may believe on this, it is clear there will be believers on the earth during the tribulation period. And in my view, I think that is because there will be, again, those who were saved and who turned to Christ in faith at that time. And they will be on the earth through this. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 8. We're going to start with verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When he opened the seventh seal, who is he? It is the Lamb of God, the only one who was worthy to break these seals, right? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. With this breaking of the seventh seal, unleashed are the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, in which God continues to judge the earth, but its furor, its intensity is picking up. Now remember then that that seventh seal contained within it are all of the trumpet and bowl judgments. What I find really fascinating, though, about this passage when we first begin to read it is that brief statement that is made following the opening of the seventh seal. I find it absolutely chilling, really. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, previous to this point, we have seen of this worship of God, of this ongoing worship of God and the singing of the angels and the redeemed saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But after that opening of that seal, all is quiet. Imagine how, have you ever heard a silence that is something is so quiet, the silence is deafening? You know what I mean? Why did it suddenly get so quiet? Well, I think it's because all heaven knows that what is coming next will be utterly devastating. And I think it is a profound silence of sadness and a comprehension of the magnitude of what is about to take place. You know, it was very, very early one morning in August of 1945, and the world's first atomic bomb was loaded into the B-29 bomber, the Enola Gay. And later that morning, the bomb would be dropped on the Japanese city of Hiroshima. And I would imagine that when that bomb was loaded into the bay of that plane, that there was a profound moment of silence as those men grappled with the magnitude of what was about to happen. And I think in a far more profound and grave manner, all of heaven will be silent in sadness and anticipation at the devastating judgment that God is about to unleash. Verse 2 of chapter 8 tells us that standing before the throne of God, there are seven angels who were given seven trumpets. And in biblical times, what did these trumpets represent? Well, trumpets were used to signal major announcements and used to call or direct troops into war. And that's what's happening here. This is a major announcements of God's judgment and calling for forces into war, a spiritual war. So these trumpets will announce a series of judgments worse than the seal judgments, but even then not as severe as the bowl judgments yet to come in chapter 16. But I wonder, though, have you ever cried out to God for him to do something about the awful things that happen in this sinful world? Have you cried out for his justice? Well, I think that's precisely what we see in verses 3 through 5, in which we see the prayers of the saints being offered up. I think those are the cries for justice that are going up before God. And all that we will read from here on is God's answer to those cries for God to do something about the sin of the world. We know that God has acted supremely to do something about the sin of the world in Jesus Christ. It is acting to bring people to redemption, grace, forgiveness, hope, eternal life. And many, many will believe that. There'll be a great multitude of the redeemed, but yet there will be many who will refuse that, who will refuse to repent. And God's judgment will fall upon them then. Let's continue on in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 8. It says, "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. And a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" These seal judgments here, these trumpet judgments, this first trumpet judgment is devastation, devastation on the earth. Now, the first thing is, we have read this as we read other passages. Clearly, this is highly symbolic, isn't it? With these figures and these numbers that are given. And we might ask, exactly what do these symbols mean? How do we go about interpreting them? And clearly, a number of Bible scholars have tried to do that, have come up with various systems for understanding the symbolism of that. But whatever conclusions we may come to about interpreting the symbolism there, I think there's one thing that is absolutely clear and that stands out to us, and that is that there will be a series of devastating judgments on the earth, in the sea, in the rivers, and in the sky, land, water, and earth, every part of the earth, sky, sea, waters, everything will be under God's judgment. And in this first trumpet judgment, hail and fire and blood fall upon the sky and burn a third of the earth's surface. Now we might ask, are these supernatural events of God directly instigating or causing these things to happen? Or are they simply John's way of describing the weapons and the methods of modern human warfare, or perhaps even more advanced warfare? You know, human beings are very good at waging war, aren't they? We're very good at constructing weapons of warfare. And for someone in John's time to describe our warfare, that description might be very similar to what we read here today, or perhaps even in a future time. So are these supernatural events, or is John describing future warfare? I don't know. But the devastation, though, is clear. You know, but even then, there is still a measure of restraint. You notice how it says in each time that it was what? One-third. Why? Because the message we're being told is it was not complete and utter, total devastation. Even as bad as it was, there was still restraint from it. Why? To give people the opportunity to repent. Devastation on the earth. Devastation on the sea, on the oceans. It says something like a burning mountain is cast into the sea. What does that sound like to you? Something like a burning mountain? Could that possibly be a great meteor? I mean, maybe you've seen the movies like Deep Impact or something like that, or whatever, where there was like a meteor that came down and hit in the ocean and that. Is that being described? Perhaps. But whatever it is, one-third of the sea ships and living creatures are destroyed. Again, it is a terrible thing that happens, but it's not entire. Devastation on the earth, devastation on the sea, devastation on the rivers. There is the earth, the sea, the salt water, and then there is the fresh water of the rivers and the springs. Devastation is not just oceans, it's fresh water, it's rivers and springs. And the scripture there says that burning stars fall upon these waters, and a third of them are made bitter and undrinkable. People die from that. Then the devastation in the heavens and the sky that affected the view of the sun and the moon and the stars. It says the sun, the moon, the stars were made one-third darkened. And what I understand that, as I suspect they're at this, is from some kind of fallout material effect of materials that up in the air that darken the sun and the moon and the stars. From what all of this is a result of what has happened previously. I know this is not pleasant to read, is it? But it's God's just judgment on a world that refuses to repent. We've seen a judgment on the earth, on the land, the sea, the skies. And now there are those inhabitants of the earth, sinful human beings. Revelation 9 says, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. What is this? It is a devastation by locusts. But what are these locusts? Are these literal locusts, like actual animals? Or is it a symbolic depiction of something else? I think it is. I think it's a powerful and graphic depiction of an assault against humanity by demonic forces that these are demons that are being released from the abyss. You know, Scripture speaks of spirits who are chained in the abyss until the end, the time of judgment to come. And you know, there's the old expression, you know, be careful what you want or what you wish for, you just might get it. And for people who have been, in effect, worshiping sin, worshiping demonic influences, they're going to receive it. And that this is a symbolic and graphic picture of the authority that will be given to demons to torment unrepentant humanity. How are they tormented? Well, by their being turned over to their sin and what that brings. Has anyone found that the more we give ourselves over to sin, the worse things get for us? Well, this is the ultimate expression of that, is when we turn ourselves over to Satan. Because who is the leader of these locusts? The angel of the abyss, Abaddon, Apollyon. Who is that? That is Satan. People receive the fruit of their sin in full course. And yet there was still another woe. It says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Like, these four angels are demons. Holy angels aren't bound. Demons are. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. And a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. So again, this is further devastation by war. There will be a great army that is unleashed, a vast number, perhaps literally 200 million. Or if not, it certainly is a great number. And they will kill one-third of the human race. Now, is this a vast human army from the east? Or are these demonic forces? Well, there's some uncertainty, but I think it's demonic forces again. And the devastation is clear. As hard as all of this is for us to read, what is amazing to me, though, is what comes next. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. People saw all of this utter devastation. And those who survived it, did they turn in repentance? No. They still refused to repent. You know, sometimes, you know, we think, you know, if God would just make things a little more clear, people would believe, or people would repent, right? And yet we see time and time again in Scriptures that when things are made perfectly clear, people don't necessarily... But did people believe when the Son of God performed miracles right before them? No. In fact, the spiritual leaders of the nation said that Jesus was Satan. And so, you know, how did you, you know, well, we have to account for how he's doing these miracles. Well, you're doing it by the power of Satan, they said. Sometimes things being made crystal clear aren't enough to the unbelieving, unrepentant heart, is it? So here is this series of devastating judgments, and yet this refusal to repent. That opportunity for repentance has been there. We saw in the seal judgments that there were a great multitude that were saved. And now these trumpet judgments come along and increase and intensify, and yet here is this group of people that absolutely refuses to repent. And how does God respond to that? With the bowl judgments, which we'll read about later. I think there's a key word in this for all of us. It's a word, repentance. What is biblical repentance? Repentance means a change of mind and a change of heart. But biblical repentance is a change of mind that results in a new course of action, new behavior. It isn't just changing our mind about something, thinking, you know what, sin is a bad idea, and obedience to God is a better idea. But meanwhile, I'm going to keep on doing what I want to do. That's not true repentance, is it? So repentance is a change of mind where we're going in one direction and we turn from that and go the other way. We are turning away from sin and death and turning toward God and life, obedience. In fact, John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? Where he was calling people to repent of their sins. And so they would come to him in the river, they would be baptized, and the significance of that is as they were saying in their hearts, I'm turning away from my sin and I am turning toward God. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart. And meanwhile, then some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who really should have known better, they come to John. And what does John say to them? You know, they want to come. They want to be baptized too. Hey, everybody's getting baptized. It's the thing to do. And John says to them, produce fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. A change of mind that results in a change in life. And you might think, boy, what is this passage here today had anything? That's all future, and I'm pre-trib, so I'm not even going to be here when all that happens. We hope. Right? Well, because there still is this core idea of repentance that is important for all of us to understand and take away from this. Now, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven for our sins. We are secure in Him. We have eternal life in Him. And yet, God still continues to work in us, doesn't He, to bring us to greater and greater repentance, turning away from sinful attitudes and habits and turning toward Christ and life that is pleasing to Him. And God uses hardship and difficulties to encourage us, or to get the message to us, if you will, to repent. Even as believers, we still need to repent, don't we? Repentance is a lifestyle, not just a one-time event. Salvation is a one-time event, but the process of growth, repentance, that's an ongoing event, isn't it? We're told to accept hardship and difficulty as God's discipline. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know, it's not pleasant when God puts his finger on an area of our life in which we're wrong. We're out of his will in that. And sometimes he'll use painful circumstances to get our attention. Now, hear me here. I am not saying that every time something goes wrong in your life, or every time something you get sick, or there's an accident or something, God is punishing you for your sin, and I am not saying that. What I am saying is that God does work in and through hardships to discipline us, though, doesn't he? Now, do I think sometimes there are things that happen that are a direct result of sin? Yeah, I do. But I'm not saying it's the case every time. But what is the case is God can and does work through all of these things to discipline us, doesn't he? Sometimes, I've got a pretty thick skull. Some of you already know that. I have a pretty thick skull, and sometimes it takes a lot to get through that skull of mine. But what happens, though, when we turn away from our foolishness and embrace what God is teaching us or telling us? It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so I want to conclude today then with a simple question here. And one of the challenges of preaching the Word of God is we're always looking for this practical application. Well, you know what? The seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgment's kind of hard to apply that, isn't it? But I think there is a clear application out of this, out of how everything those people saw, they still refused to repent. And sometimes even we, as the people of God, God is telling us and telling us and telling us, and we still just, we're not getting the message. I wonder, do you endure hardship as discipline? Do you have an attitude of repentance? Are you listening when God tells you something? Are you producing the fruit of righteousness that is in keeping with repentance? Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of profound and difficult imagery for us to understand in this text today. And while we confess, Lord, that we cannot fully understand all that is going to happen, we do know that behind it, though, Lord, is your holiness and your justice. And God, I pray that we, as your beloved children, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for this rescue that you have given us by faith in Jesus Christ. But God, I pray that we would be characterized by repentance, this ongoing attitude of repentance, that we wouldn't be like those foolish people on the earth that refused to repent in spite of everything that they'd seen. God, may we be quick to hear, quick to see, quick to understand, quick to hear, quick to repent, in order that you might produce a great harvestness of peace and righteousness in our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.